Amen. You all may be seated in the presence of the living God. Well, several years ago, I was on a radio being interviewed, and the interviewer asked me, who's the most famous person in your phone? I didn't have an opportunity to grab my phone in the moment and scroll through the address book. So I said, Charlie Ward. Let me show you a picture of Charlie. So that's Don Mutton standing next to me. Don is a minister at our Loop campus. Amanda Dunlap, her and her family attend our Cypress campus. That's Charlie there on the end. Charlie came to mind because he's an extremely humble man. What you may not know about him, if you're not a sports fan, is he is arguably one of the most exceptional athletes to come out of his generation. 1993, he led Florida State to the national championship. He won the Heisman Trophy in 1993. And he has the distinction of being the only Heisman Trophy winner to play in the NBA. He didn't get drafted in the NFL. He played both basketball and football at Florida State. He got drafted by the New York Knicks, played there for almost a decade, got traded to San Antonio, ended his career here in Houston. I met him here in Houston, and when I met him, he said, hey, my name's Charlie. What's your name? In my mind, I'm thinking, you Charlie Ward. I know who you are. But that's not how he approached that meeting. Interestingly enough, and this is not a blanket statement about all professional athletes, but a lot of times, when a professional athlete walks in the room, there's often this mindset of, oh, you're supposed to know who I am. That's not how he was. He was very, very humble and thankful that even today, I can still call him a friend. Well, I share that story with you because today we are kicking off a brand new sermon series entitled Building Blocks. And I'm going to share a lot about the gentleman who wrote the book of James, the book we're going to look at. But James reminds me a lot of Charlie Ward in this regard. I'm going to tell you a lot of stuff about James, but here's one thing. James was Jesus's half-brother. Can you imagine how much of a flex it would be if Jesus was your brother? Like, I don't know about y'all, but before I surrendered my life to Jesus, if Jesus was my brother, oh, I'm trying to kick up all kind of dust. You know what I'm talking about? I'm picking fights. I'm agitating folks. Like, what you gonna do? I'm gonna go tell my brother. But James, he never operated like that. As a matter of fact, his writings show a humility that is largely refreshing. He didn't lean on his family ties. He leaned on the fact that he was indeed God's man for that appointed time. You probably noticed when you came in the lobby this morning, all of the you probably noticed all the Lego displays out in the foyer. Today, across all of our campuses, we're actually having a Lego building contest, and I thought it was very interesting that we actually had some parents who also wanted to enter the contest. And I actually have here in my possession, this is Luke Skywalker's X-Wing fighter, okay? I confiscated this. Because this belongs to a parent who wanted to enter the contest, and I said, you are not under 18 years old, sir. So I confiscated this. I'm gonna give it back. But it's mine for right now. Well, these Legos are a great visual. They are a great lean-in to what we're gonna talk about. They provide a beautiful backdrop to this study of James because what we're going to learn when we study this book is that there are several different building blocks that if we actually put them into practice, we will have a mature faith to build and stand on. Over the next several weeks, as we walk through this book, we're going to walk through several building blocks. We're going to investigate these building blocks. We're going to look at wisdom. We're going to look at humility. We're going to look at saying no to temptation. We're going to look at growing in self-awareness, comprehending the connection between our words and our deeds. But today, we're going to look at the building block of endurance. And like these Legos, when these spiritual building blocks are put together, they're actually going to build our faith. They're going to build our faith. So let's get acquainted with James, shall we? If you've got a Bible, do me a solid. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 1. We'll work through the first four verses today, but let's start with James 1, verse 1. And this is what thus saith the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Greetings. All right, so I love the fact that even though James is known as James the Just, he is introduced here as a servant. And as I told you, he was Jesus's half-brother. He did not leverage his relationship with Jesus to benefit himself. Something else that I think is extremely poignant about this young man is that not only does he say he's a servant, but we're told who he's serving. The scripture says, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was more than his brother, y'all. Jesus was his Lord. We're dealing with James, a servant of God. And one part I love about James's story is that the scriptures actually say, while Jesus was on earth, James did not believe in the earthly ministry of Jesus. He was not someone who had placed his faith in Jesus. And I have to think, that is so much like a sibling. Like, can you see this scenario play out? James and Jesus, they at the house. Jesus being a typical little brother. James like, shut up before I hit you. He's like, ha, 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 I'm going to change the world. I'm going to do great things. He's like, man, if you don't get out of here, I'm going to throw you into the wall. He did not see what we now get the benefit of looking back and seeing. But here's what the scripture tells in 1 Corinthians 15. James moved from unbelief to belief when Jesus appeared to him in the resurrection. Not only was Jesus his brother, but Jesus was his Lord. I think it's also worth noting that Paul and Luke, they indicate that after Jesus' ascension, James became a leader of the Jerusalem church. Matter of fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 that James was one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. And you won't find this in your Bible, but in 62 AD, church history tells us that James was martyred. As he's being beaten for his faith, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who does that sound like? Sounds like his brother. James was a man that, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the scriptures suggest that he was married, and tradition tells us that he was a prayer warrior. Matter of fact, James was known for praying so much, he had calluses on his knees, so his nickname was Camel Knees. I'm giving you all of this background to help you understand the significance of this man that we're dealing with. Something else in verse 1 that I need to highlight is where it says, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. That actually indicates the audience to whom James was writing. He was writing to Christian Jews who had been scattered throughout the world. He's writing to Christian Jews who had been scattered throughout the world, and 12 tribes, that actually refers to people from the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's the thing. Being that they were Christian Jews, they were rejected by the Gentiles, but they were also rejected by their own countrymen. So they're on an island. They don't really have what they need in the way of support. And so James writes in the midst of a very difficult time. It was difficult because you had these Jewish Christians who were saved by grace, but all they knew was the Old Testament law. So they're reaching back to what was because of the familiarity with it, not understanding under grace, all things have been made new. So this is the tension through which James is navigating. Let's see what he says to him. Chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. James says to them, consider it a great joy. Some of your translations will say, count it all joy. My brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, whenever you encounter or come across various trials. So the very first thing he tells these persecuted people, the very first thing he tells this remnant is to consider it a great joy when you experience various trials. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why would he say that to these rejected people? He told them to consider it joy because he wanted to remind them that a people who feel powerless need to lean into the one aspect of where their power resides. And this is the first point I want to give you today. We can't choose our trials, but we can choose our response. We can't choose our trials, but we can choose our response. And the only power you and I have is the power over ourselves. If we can't control anything else, we can control ourselves. And so James saying this is, when you relinquish the little bit of power you do have, friends, your trials are going to bury you. One theologian put it this way. He said, our outlook determines our outcome. Our attitudes determine our actions. Trial here is defined, could be defined several different ways. It could be an internal temptation. A trial here could be personal turmoil. It could be tribulation. But from God's vantage point, ladies and gentlemen, I need you to understand, a trial is an examination. I wonder what would happen if you saw your trials as an examination or as a test. Would it cause you to look at them differently? I'm going to give you a statement on the screen, and I need you to write this down because I believe this is going to help somebody today. God uses trials to reframe how we define joy. God uses trials to reframe how we define joy. Joy here in James 1 comes from a Greek word which means calm delight. Calm delight. And here's what I've noticed. Very often, the most joyful people are the ones who have had to walk under the heaviest burdens. Very often, the people who have been through it are the ones who exude joy. And the reason they're joyful is while they didn't choose their trial, they chose their response. They're joyful because they know from where their strength comes from. Your response to a trial will either make you grow up or it'll make you give up. And here's the good news for those of you who are in the midst of a trial and you don't want to give up. James actually says something very, very poignant, and it'd be easy to miss this, but notice that he says, consider it great joy when you experience various trials, not if. Ladies and gentlemen, trials are inevitable, so we need to be prepared. It is when, not if. It is when, not if. For any Christ follower in any society during any period of time, you need to know trials are an occupational hazard of being a human being. It's par for the course. Whether you love Jesus or not, trials are coming your way. And so I love how James says this. He says, you need to know we are going to have trials. We're going to have some trials. So I thought it would be a nice way to kick off this morning with a show of solidarity. I'm going to have a statement put on the screen, and I want y'all to say this as if you really believe it. Because some of you need to preach to yourself. I could preach to you all day, and you'd be like, yeah, Malcolm, he all right. I'm going to ask you to preach to yourself right now. All right, so we're going to put a statement on the screen, and we're going to say this together on the count of three. One, two, three. Trials are a normal part of the Christian life. Let me hear you say it one more time. One, two, three. Yeah, I don't think y'all believe that. One more time. One, two, three. Yes and amen. Whether it's God permitted or whether it's self-induced, trials are a normal part of the Christian life. And I love what James is saying here, y'all. We shouldn't be surprised by them when they come. We should expect them. We shouldn't be caught off guard when they come. We should expect them. First Peter actually has something to say about this too. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Listen to the words of Peter. He says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you." The word test here in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, that is the exact same word James uses when he describes a trial. It's an examination. And God wants us to understand this is a part of what he does. Now, I got some bad news for some of y'all this morning. The idea that God is going to hem us in from trials, that idea is inconsistent with what the full counsel of Scripture says. I don't know about y'all, but I heard somewhere along the way that, you know, God won't give you more than you can bear. Y'all better read that book. The Scriptures don't say that. James is actually saying just the opposite. We can't choose our trial, but we can choose our response. And here's what our response should be. Joy. Choose joy. Consider joy. James actually says, consider it great joy. Not happiness, but great joy. The reason we want to choose joy, consider joy, and not happiness is because happiness is circumstantial. And oftentimes it's based upon things you ain't got no control over. Joy is actually internal. And if you are one of those people who is consistent in building up your own internal fortitude, you can have joy when everything around you says you shouldn't. So James says, choose joy. Consider joy as your response. According to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul says, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things are part of the Christian life. Well, friends, if joy is a fruit of the Spirit, then what that means is if joy is a part of who we are, joy can come out of us when the things around us are not joyful. And here's the thing. The bedrock of joy, it already has to be in place before the trial comes. If you don't have joy in place when those trials come, you're going to be like the person who goes and buys a flood insurance policy after their house is already taken on water. Joy. Now, for many of us, joy is not our natural default. For many of us, joy sounds good in theory, but you don't know what I done been through. And that very well may be true. But here's why I want to tell you, you should still consider joy. The truth I'm giving you today is meant to mature you. It's meant to grow you up. And so if you choose to push against that, mark my words, when the next trial you face comes your way, two things are going to happen. One, you're going to be upset. And two, you're going to start to wonder, does God really love you? So as I'm talking about considering joy, I'm not so heavenly minded that I'm ignorant to what happens here on this broken planet. What I'm saying is God's word is life. And if this is really going to fuel us when the world starts to knock us in the mouth, then we've got to understand God has a way for us to push against that potential resentment and frustration. He says, consider joy. Consider joy. One of the reasons why I want to give you in terms of why we should consider joy is because often when pressure is bearing down on us, we only have eyes for what our trials take away from us. We only see the things that are being subtracted. And y'all do know in God's mathematics, subtraction is sometimes a good thing. Let me give you another statement that I want you to jot down. This will be on the screen. The way to consider joy, especially in the midst of a trial, is to make sure your joy is firmly connected to your hope. I'll read that again. The way to consider joy, especially in the midst of a trial, is to make sure your joy is firmly connected to your hope. How we respond to a trial will either call attention to our hope in Jesus, or it's going to call that hope into question. So you need to know, what is your hope? And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Your joy might be a complex mix of tears and sorrow. Even if that's the case, Even if that's what your joy is comprised of, God uses our trials to shape us into people who will glorify him come hell or high water. Verse 3 is actually going to give us the building block that we gain when we mature through our trials. Verse 3, let me read verse 2 again so it'll read into verse 3. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. James says, consider it or think of it as a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. Here it is. Because you know that the testing, the trying, the approval of your faith produces endurance. Let me hear you say endurance.
Endurance.
We can consider it great joy even in the midst of a trial. And I got to stress this. Sometimes we see joy as this destination once the trial is over. No. James is saying you can have joy in the midst, not just once it's over. You can have joy in the midst of your trial, not just once it's over, if you will remember your trials produce endurance. Trials produce endurance. If I could spin James's words and put a 2025 twist on it, I'd say it this way. James is saying, spiritually speaking, we got to get our weight up. We got to get our weight up. We've got to get stronger. We've got to have some endurance. Endurance is a necessary building block for our faith. Let me define endurance this way. Endurance is the ability to continue or last, especially when fatigue, when stress, or other adverse conditions are present. See, endurance means not tapping out. Endurance means pushing when you'd rather stop. And this isn't just a passive acceptance of the circumstances you've been handed. Endurance here is courageous perseverance in the face of difficulty. This is not for the faint of heart. Like, if you're going to do this for real, God is going to bless you. And I'm using that word specifically. He's going to bless you with a trial to show you what you're made of. Some of us think we're further along in this thing than we really are. And God's like, let me show you where you really at. You think you're on 10, bro, you're on 2.5. He loves us enough to say, no, I need you to get your weight up. I need you to build some endurance. Get your spiritual muscles right. James wanted these Jewish Christians to know, without trials, our character goes undeveloped. And I'm going to just say this. I may offend somebody, and it's okay. You can email me at heidi.smith@houstonsfirst.org if you have an issue with this. You can do that. It's okay. But I'm going to say this, y'all. We got a lot of people who thinking they further along in their walk than they are. And when these trials come, it takes their feet from under them. And they like, what happened? God is like, I'm still the same God. I'm trying to make you not the same person. Remember that, heidi.smith@houstonsfirst.org. I love you, Heidi. All right, so here we go. Let me give you this next point. God uses trials to build us, not break us. God uses trials to build us, not break us. And here's how he builds us. James says our faith is tested through trials. Don't miss this, y'all. James says our faith is tested through trials. He doesn't say our faith is produced by trials. It's tested by trials. Our trials either reveal the faith we have or the faith we lack. It shows us what we really have. And the Jewish wisdom tradition held that the experience of trials actually was a picture, a proof of a person's faithfulness. Trials do not produce faith. Trials do not produce faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Trials do not produce faith. What trials do is they actually, when received with faith, produce endurance. And because trials produce endurance, they actually work for us, not against us. I'll say that again. Because trials produce endurance, they actually work for us, not against us. Last thing. Verse 4, we're going to get the spiritual result of endurance. James chapter 1, verse 4, God's word says, and let endurance have its full effect. That means let it run its course so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. The word endurance here is an ancient Greek word, which actually means to remain under, okay? To remain under. So it's as if you kind of kneel down and you got a weight on you, but here's the thing. It's remaining under without trying to get from under it. It's remaining under whatever's pressing you without trying to run and scurry and look for relief. This is in no way saying we should just sit and take, you know, everything that's thrown at us. There's some stuff that comes our way. It's not God. What this is referring to is the stuff that is from God. It's adverse, it's challenging, but we stay up under it such that God does what he needs to do. And this is the last point I want to give you. Endurance equips us for a life of purpose. Have you ever considered God has given you the trial that you're faced with because he wants to show you, I've given you purpose bigger than you can imagine. He wants to show you, even in the midst of this mess, through your trial, I've got a message, and I need you to go tell somebody. A life of purpose. When believers learn to endure, that's when you see a believer who is growing in maturity. That's when you see a believer growing in maturity. When James says, complete and lacking nothing, this is someone whose trials have developed a deep integrity, a bedrock of integrity, and their character is being refined by those trials. This kind of endurance that James is speaking of is built over time. It's not instantaneous. Please hear me clearly. What God wants to grow in you is not going to come about like a chia pet. It's going to take some time. There's got to be some bottom to it. It's not going to happen instantaneous. You know, the flip side of that too is what that means is maturity comes about through this laboratory called life. Maturity comes about through this laboratory of life. And mature Christ followers, they know trials are a part of God's sanctification process. Our trials are part of God's sanctification process. Sanctification is just a big theological word that means God wants you to look like his son. And so if he loves us enough to allow trials to shape us more in the image and likeness of God, wouldn't it behoove us to try to see these trials from his perspective, not our own? Again, I'm not discounting what you may be going through. What I am saying is God knows that, and he knows what he wants to come from it. So if we get his perspective on this thing, we actually start to mature. We start to mature. You know, you can tell if someone is growing in endurance, if they're maturing. It's because a life of purpose always stems from a surrendered will. A life of purpose always stems from a surrendered will. So it's your will be done, not my will. I will willingly lay mine down. If that means God, you're going to be glorified. I got so many examples of people I know that are walking through stuff right now that because their will is surrendered, they're seeing God show up in ways that they couldn't manufacture. And I don't think that's specific to the people I know. I think that's part of what God wants for all of his children. The reality is if we refuse to see these trials through the lens of a surrendered will, what happens is we don't become mature spiritual adults. We stay spiritually immature infants. And the kingdom does not need any more spiritually immature infants. It's time to grow up. And God has given us a means through which we can do that in Jesus. God can take our trials and use them to benefit others. You know, James here is introduced as a servant of God, and I think it takes seeing your trials through that lens. You won't appreciate the trials that God permits if you don't see yourself as his servant. You might run from them. The building block of endurance It's necessary because God desires rock solid character in his kids. And when that happens, endurance is produced. We go deeper in Christ. I want to close today with a real life example of this. There is a member in our body who is living out James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as we speak. There's a gentleman in our church by the name of Roderick Ward. Him and his wife, Jackie, they oversee our intercessory prayer ministry. And I love the fact that this man bleeds Jesus. Well, some of you know this, others of you may not, but Rob was involved in an automobile accident this week. He gave me his permission to share this. Broke both his legs, broke one of his feet, femur in his left leg was cracked, had to have a rod put in it, quads completely destroyed on this side, so they're having to do stuff to help his knees stabilize. I mean, it was pretty bad. I got a shot of him in the hospital, y'all. Take a picture of this. Take a look at this. That smile, you need to know, was not forced. Matter of fact, his daughter told me before all this happened, she was quoting to him James chapter 1. Consider it joy when you experience various trials. He's there in the hospital, had another surgery yesterday. I went to see him this week, and I said, Rob, what is the Lord teaching you through this? And he said two things. He said, one, asking God why is the best way to end up on a mental hamster wheel that you will have a tough time getting off of. That's one thing he said. But this was the one that hit me in my chest. He said, God showed me that there are two train tracks in life. You could consider this train track joyful tracks and then painful tracks. He said, here's the thing. If I'm going to get to where God wants me to go, I've got to take both tracks. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to submit to you that the significance of the trial that God has either allowed, will allow, or allowed back then, if you allow it to work its purpose, let it run its course, it's going to take you where God ultimately wants you to be. But you can't pick and choose. You got to take both tracks. Let me close with my sermon in a sentence. This is from Augustine, 4th century theologian and philosopher. Very simply, trials come to prove and improve us.